Is this making sense?
Yes.
That's great. Okay. I'd like to, in my next time, I'd like to paraphrase each of them at the end as a way to pray, but I didn't do that yet, so you can do it on your own, but as long as it's making sense and you can go back through it and kind of, I think it really helps if you can do that. And this is my old Bible, but in this one, you can see, like, I just went through, this is Song of Solomon, and I went through it with my small handwriting.
Oh, yeah.
And I just wrote
I'm surprised you can't see anything.
You're older, you'll not be able to read.
No, you won't. No. In the name of Jesus, my eyes are going to get healed. So I don't agree with that. Anyhow, but what I did is I just wrote the meaning of everything, you know, along the sides, so that as I read through it, I didn't have to go back and refer to notes or find where is that, and you know, just a quick reference to trigger my memory or to remind me. And it was really helpful then as I read through it that I've got the instant reminder of what it is. So it's something to do also to help you in your study if you want to go through verse by verse through the longer set of notes. You know, you can even make little notes in your Bible if you do that, and it kind of helps to just, oh yeah, this is what that means again, you know. Unless your memory is photographic and then awesome, but I don't have that gift, so I need help to remember. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 5. Sustain me, refresh me, for I am lovesick. This, as the bride experiences the wedding table, or as she feeds on who God is, the knowledge of God, it awakens greater desire. You know, that Jesus says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. But you know, the thing about God is that hunger begets hunger. You know, when you get fed, you get more hungry.
Oh, yeah.
In the natural, when you get fed, you get full. But with God, when you get fed, you get more hungry. And so she's crying out, sustain me, refresh me, God. I'm lovesick, and I need more, and there's no going back. God wants us to live lovesick. You know, he wants us to want for nothing else but him. There's this painful ache, this longing, like, thank you, God, for what we have, and yet, oh God, there's so much more. Mm-hmm. You know, and this, as I stand on one side of the ravine and I look to the other, I'm like, oh Lord, this is where I am and that's where I want to be, but, oh, you know, I need help to cross this bridge, you know. And it's that pain of longing, that love sickness of longing. You can't go back to business as usual. Got to move forward. These feelings of love are so strong. And then we have these hunger pains. I said that already. I'll mention this from Matthew 9. You know, when Jesus talks about fasting, it's the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and say, hey, why do we and our disciples fast but you don't? And Jesus said in Matthew 9 verses 14 and 15, he said, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. And there's this sense of fasting with longing, with desire. You know, we call it affectionately a bridegroom fast, that we fast because we long for his return. The earth is not okay until he comes home. You know, things are not right until he comes in the earth again. And so it's this love sick. God, come, come, Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. We long for you. We fast out of longing. We pray. We come before you because we need more. Sustain me. Refresh me, Lord, for I am lovesick. Okay, verse 6 in chapter 2. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. That the left hand of God, so because it's under the head, you know, if you can imagine, you put your hand under your head, you can't see it, right? Sometimes you feel it, but you can't see it. And so the left hand of God speaks of activity of God that we can't see. What he's doing in our lives that's under the surface, or that we don't really know what's happening until we actually experience it later. You know, there's been times where, well, a lot, when I'm not really aware of what God is doing in my life, but then I go home to my family after, well, now it'll be over 2 years of seeing them. And every time I go home, they're like, wow, you've changed so much. I'm like, well, good, but I don't see it, you know, because I live with myself every day, you know. But they see the change, or my friends, wow, this is really different about you, or I can see how you've grown, or, you know, different other things. And this is the left hand of God, the hours of meditation, or what the Spirit is doing, that sometimes I experience it when I feel it, or when I notice that I respond differently, but I don't always see that. There's also the protection of God that we don't see. You know, that there's sometimes when I've driven, or even other times when I'm walking across the street, like all of a sudden a car will come around and I just have this like, whoa, that could have been deadly just then, you know? Yeah, and it's like that split second where God probably protected me. That wasn't just a coincidence that it just missed, but it was the hand of God, you know? So there's all these different things that we don't even know about that he does in our lives. So we praise God for his left hand, for what he does that we can't see. The right hand of God is embracing her. So this is the hand that she sees, the discernible hand of God, the activity of God, of what he's doing in her life. It can speak of the sweet manifest presence of God. You know, as Denise was leading us in worship, I just felt this peace of God, you know, just the peaceful presence of God washing over me. And I love that weighty presence of God, you know, that just the heart can just rest and relax in and be renewed in. Where God tenderizes our heart, you know, all of a sudden we, okay, God, okay, you got me. You know, or we were just kind of, no, God, oh, isn't it, ooh, you know, and then, oh, okay, yeah, my heart is, ooh, I got it. You know, you just feel the, somehow your heart is more open to something, or humbled in a different place. Okay, let's look at chapter 2, verses 8 and the first part of 9. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping on the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Remember, this is when she sees him leaping over the mountains, just before he calls her to arise. And again, this is a revelation of Jesus as the sovereign king. He's the one that is victorious over all the mountains, over all the obstacles. You know, he said, take heart, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. Don't be discouraged by the difficulty you experience in this life, because I have won the victory. And of course, the last victory that he won over was death. And there is no death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? For our God has risen. He's the resurrected king that has victory over everything. And in Ephesians 1, you know, we see that he's triumphed over all demonic powers and principalities. And we know that from Romans 8, it was sung, I think, last night, that what can separate us from the love of God? Nor heights, nor depths, nor past, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from his love, because he has overcome everything. So when we look at this passage, we can remind ourselves, you are the victorious one. You've overcome all of the difficulties and all of the oppression and whatever. You know, God, were you moving the city? Yes, because you've overcome every mountain that's hindering the movement of God. We just want to tap into it and agree with it. Because his hand is not too short to save. Nothing is impossible for him. So it gives us courage. He is the victorious one, and he has the last word. Okay, chapter 2, verse 10. Now Jesus says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And notice that the bride says, he sees Jesus as the beloved. My beloved one, he says, my beloved spoke to me and says, rise up, my fair one, and come away. So she, when she sees Jesus leaping on the mountains, and then he calls her to arise, she says about Jesus, he is my beloved. She has revelation of her belovedness and his belovedness to her. She doesn't relate to him as the king or the master or the ruler, but as the beloved one. There's a tenderness in the partnership there. So he's calling her, get ready, you know, I want to call you higher. I want you to take that leap of faith. Come away, rise up, out of your comfort zone, out of your security, and come to the mountains. Sometimes when we sing this, we say, come away with me, or rise up and leave your fears behind. You know, Paul says, I leave everything that so easily entangles me, I leave it behind. I forget what lies behind, and I press on to the goal. I run my race with perseverance to press on to the goal of Christ. You know, just shake it all off. Whatever hinders you, the fears or the doubts, whatever. Say, God, I don't know, but I'm going for it. I'm going for the gold. You know, this is his invitation to us to rise up. So it's really fun for us to, sometimes God speaks this to us, rise up. I've got something new for you. And he affirms us. And he calls us his fair one again, and he calls us my love again, as he's calling us to the next place. He's not treating us like a good soldier, or, you know, like the whatever, I can't think now, but He's relating to us also in this tender love relationship, and he's saying, rise up, you are the one that I love. Come with me. Come with me. Okay, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Oh, this is a great one, especially for this season. Mm-hmm. But lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. Hallelujah. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. This is, oh, there's so many great ones, so I won't over-exaggerate. But the Lord reminds us of his faithfulness, even in the past of the winter seasons. That the winter seasons, you know, was dark with little sun, well, in some places little sun, with cold rains. It's a difficult time when few things grow outwardly, you know, when it's so cold and the trees have lost their leaves and everything's kind of sleeping or seems like nothing's growing or happening. But the Lord proves that his banner over us is love, and he reminds us the winter is past and the springtime has come, the time for singing. And he encourages us that the signs of the harvest are at hand. You know, you will see the fruits of righteousness that have been brought forth in this tribulation or difficulty or winter season. You know, Paul tells us that in every tribulation or persecution, we can have the fruits of righteousness. If we let ourselves be trained by it and we come to God in it, you know, that we can reap fruits of righteousness out of it. There's these flowers of revival that are budding across the nations. So even globally, Jesus is saying the winter is past and the harvest is near. The springtime is coming when I'm going to pour out my spirit like never before. Mm-hmm. The greatest revival in history is around the corner.
Yes.
Oh, thank you, God. So we can look at it personally or circumstantially or even on a grand scale globally. Mm-hmm. There's all these different ways we can think about and be encouraged by this. There is a day coming when every tribe, every nation, and every tongue will bow before God and will confess that he is Lord. Beautiful. The great harvest. Okay, chapter 2, verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. We find our safety in God's grace in two places, the cleft and the cliff. Maybe some translations have different things here, but cleft of the rock, open space in the mountain, speaks of the finished work of the cross, that we are to stand with confidence before God that we've been made clean. We've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and we can come before him. We can present ourselves to God alive in Christ. We know that God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock to protect him from the beauty of his holiness. He says, I'll pass before you, but you cannot see my face. And so he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. The secret places of the cliff, maybe some of your translations say the secret places of the stairs. We remember in Genesis when Jacob had the dream of the open heaven with the ladder going to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And Jesus alludes to this in John 51 when he says that the angels were ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The idea is look up, look unto Jesus. There's an open heaven. Behold, there's an open door in heaven, and there's a voice that says, come up here. Come into your place of authority, being seated with Christ in heavenly places. Mm-hmm. That we would approach the throne of grace with boldness because he's made a new and living way. We don't have to. We don't stand before God as beggars. Oh God, please. Please, will you do this for me? Please, God, will you come? Please, God. No, we come with boldness of who we are because of what Jesus did and how he paid for us. He says, let me see your face. Love this. Let me see your face and let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. This is Jesus saying, I love to hear you speak to me. I love to hear you talk. I love to hear you sing. I love to see your face when you actually come to me to spend time with me, or when you come to me to talk to me. I love it. I love to see you near me, being with me, speaking to me. You know, when we turn our face from him, we're turning away from him. He says, I love to see your face, and I love to hear your voice, that it's sweet to him and it's lovely to him. He wants us to have confidence to run to him and not to be afraid of being condemned. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is the bride. You know, in our storyline here, this is where he's invited her to come to the mountains. And now she's like, you know, she said no already. And just before the divine discipline, before she arises, she realizes that she's got compromise in her life. It's the fear. And she says, catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. No, foxes. Do you have foxes here?
Yeah.
Okay. Foxes are, you know, these little animals that are cunning and they're so clever, and they destroy the vineyard, but under the cover of night. You know, they're hard to catch, they're hard to find and see. You just see the destruction in the morning. You know, get up and you're like, oh, what happened? They're not bold, strong lions that attack during the day. They're small, fast, crafty, and hard to catch. These little besetting sins or these little compromises that we live with, and God is like, hey, I don't want you to live with that fear anymore. I don't want you to live with that condemnation anymore. I don't want you to live with that anxiety anymore. I want to set you free. And she says, yes, Lord, catch all of the foxes. Catch all of the compromises, anything that hinders love. Remove it from me, God. Help me, show me. Test me and search me. See if there is any wicked way in me. God, give me a clean heart and sustain within me a willing spirit. Psalm 51. Okay, we're going to skip now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Still with me?
Mm-hmm.
You need to stand up for a minute?
No.
Okay. This is Jesus talking. He says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. And this verse summarizes the whole Song of Solomon of God's affections for us. That we so move and stir his heart. You know, we ravish the heart of the king. So many believers don't know the jealousy's love over us. He is zealously in love for us. His heart beats wildly for us, it says in Jeremiah. That he's got such intense zeal and love for us and desire, and he wants us to know that it's towards us, it's for us, it's not against us. That he is a jealous bridegroom. He's a jealous husband who will not share us with anything else or anyone else, and he wants us to be fully his. And when he looks to and fro in the earth, you know, he's looking for friends. He's looking for somebody who will partner with him, somebody who is actually looking at him. And when he finds that person, he says, oh, you've ravished my heart. You know, in the midst of a fallen world, you have chosen to say yes. You know, when I was in Jerusalem, I was walking in the old city during, I think it was a Friday, it was the Muslims' holy day, right? And there was the call at noon or whatever the midday call is for everyone to go to the Dome of the Rock, or the men to go to the Dome of the Rock. And all of a sudden I heard the siren, you know, and I could hear like this rushing crowd. And, you know, there's parts in the old city where the sidewalks or the streets are very narrow. And so there was this little kind of ramp that was going up. So I just got off the main beaten track, you know, because I could hear the flood of people coming in. It was crazy. It was like a herd, you know, herd of people just flooding to the Dome of the Rock. And in that moment, I just said, Jesus, I love you. So small, so weak, just simple. And I just felt the pleasure of God saying, thank you. You know that when all these people are going to worship demons on my holy mountain, there's somebody, there's a voice who cries out, Lord, I love you. So, so small. It just moved his heart. It was beautiful. So he loves our gaze when we just seek him, even in the small. God, help. God, help. That's the prayer I pray the most, probably. God, help. You know? And he loves it. It's like, yes, yes, you're the one. You're the one because you're asking me. You know, God is not afraid of our questions when we come to him with, Lord, why this? Or we're offended. And God, why this? And, you know, and we are even angry with him. God, you know. When we come with whatever emotions we have, he's not intimidated by that. Mm-hmm. You know, in Jeremiah, God actually rebukes the Israelites because he said, hey, you stopped asking me. You stopped asking me questions and you just left me. He's not intimidated or put off by our questions or emotions. He loves to dialogue with us. He says, hey, let's consider this together. Come to me and we'll see, you know. And the conversations he had with Job and, you know, all the rest. He loves our questions. When we stop asking, when we turn away from him, that's what, you know, that's what just wounds his heart. He loves our gaze. He loves our questions and when we come to him. You are the one who moves the heart of the king. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring sealed up, a fountain sealed. We talked a little bit about this before, but a garden enclosed. The king's garden was private. It wasn't open to the public. It was enclosed with a fence, usually, or some kind of shrubbery where animals couldn't get in or pollute it, or people couldn't get in. It was a place where the king could find rest and pleasure. You know, it was his place of rest and just no people to answer to, no crazy things happening. Just, you know, it was a very costly thing to upkeep. So we are his garden. We are the place where we are his resting place. We are the place where he can come and he can find rest. But in the midst of everyone else on the earth, we are a people who says yes to him. We are in agreement with who he is and how he sees us. We are a spring and a fountain sealed up. This speaks of undefiled water supply, not polluted by animals. You know, in Israel, if you had an uncovered water supply, you never know who might let their stuff put in there. Saying it gently. You know what I mean? The reader understands. You get it? So if it was covered, the water supply was clean. And you could drink from it. You could use it. It was pure source. In Numbers, it talks about a water supply without covering was considered defiled. So to say that it's covered is, you are undefiled. You are, you know, Jesus said to Nathanael, there is no deceit in you. I saw you under the fig tree. There's no deceit in you. He sees right through that, wow, we have hearts that are pure for him, that we keep ourselves for him. To live as an enclosed garden or a sealed spring or fountain means that we set healthy boundary lines in our life to keep us pure and to have a commitment to walk in God's ways. And we become a place of pleasure for our King. Okay, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. This is a twofold prayer. She prays for the north winds, the winds of adversity, God have mercy. And she prays for the south winds, the winds of blessing. She knows that both play a strategic role in her becoming a beautiful fragrance to God. You know, when we get too comfortable, when things are so good for so long, we don't really press for more because we're so satisfied that we don't see the need for pressing. So God takes us through these seasons of testing and then blessing and then testing and then blessing to get our hearts to mature and to reach the fullness of our love. We're like kids growing up, you know. We have new challenges. Once we learn to walk, then we learn to ride a bike, then we learn to drive, you know. We're constantly going to the next thing of pushing the edges of the boundary lines in a good way, you know, to take us to that next place. So again, the north wind, you know the north wind very well here. It's cold, it's bitter. Oh, God. You know, okay, good.
It's fresh.
It's fresh, but it's cold. The south wind. Yeah, the winds of blessing. And God, I need some encouragement. Lord, you know, you see. Please help me. Please restore my soul. These things. Blow upon my garden. Come with your presence. Holy Spirit, do a deep work in me. Release the favor. Release the presence and the power in my life. You know, when we sing, God, blow upon your garden. Come and do the work. Be the good gardener. You know, come. And then let my beloved come to his garden. That this is the transformation. Like, come and do, you know, you are the my father is the vine grower. Thank you. To do the weeding in my heart, or, you know, cultivate those flowers, even not even just plucking bad things out, but to cultivate the garden, you know, that, well, I'm not a gardener, but you guys, a lot of you are. Mm-hmm. You know how you trim different plants to prune them, not because it's, like, bad or whatever, but in order to let it have more life. Mm-hmm. So he does all of these different things in us, and this is what she's saying, let my beloved come to his garden. And again, now the garden is his and not hers. So she's got this, you know, we're here, his garden. Now, verses 10 through 16 of chapter 5. This is, the favorite part for me, Song of Solomon. The attributes of Jesus. This is when she's singing in the valley. You know, and these are the attributes that she highlights of who he is. So I'll just briefly, they're in the notes, but I'll just briefly say what they are. Because this is how, you know, when you pray this, oh, thank you, Lord, that you're... cheeks are like a bed of spices. You know, you're probably not going to meditate. His cheeks, what do they look like? Are they Mediterranean? Are they, you know? So, you know. Okay, are they?
Sage grow.
How are they? You know? So, when you meditate on these verses, you can't do it literally. You know, some of them maybe you can, like, draw me away or these things. But a lot of these, because it's allegorical, so God, if I'm not meditating on your physical cheeks, what does it mean and how do I meditate on it, you know? So his head, again, like, okay, what is the shape of his face? Is it kind of like a Czech person, or is it like a Russian, or what, you know? No, his head. His head is his leadership. It's his sovereign leadership over all. It's his head is the finest of gold. The gold speaks of divinity, that he leads with divine leadership. He does what the Father does, and he affirms what the Father wants. His locks, his hair. It represents dedication to God and to the church. And if we had more time, I could go over more of these in detail, but you can look at other notes and get this. But I'm just summarizing them here. His eyes are filled with infinite knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and discernment. You know, he has the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, fear of the Lord. His cheeks are his emotions. That he is pure in everything that he thinks and that he feels and that he does. His lips is his word. You know, grace is poured upon his lips. That's Psalm 45. And in John 1, we see also that grace upon grace. His hands, his divine activity, what he does. His body is his tender compassion. He's filled with tender mercies. He is the Lord God, gracious and merciful, abounding in love and slow to anger. His legs, practical, what he does, how his walking, the way, his ways. He's a great administrator, you know. You know Sarah's a great administrator. She takes after her father. You know, he's a great manager. He's a great organizer. He's able to organize our lives more than we could ever do. And when we tap into his administrative abilities, it can change everything in our life. And his purposes also. His countenance speaks of his impartation to his people. You know, in Numbers it says, Lord, shine down the light of your countenance upon us. What does that mean? Just shine a light and then what? No. I mean, God, impart to us your glory. Impart to us your light. Shine down upon us your favor. His mouth speaks of intimacy with his people. He's altogether lovely. Again, his comprehensive beauty. He's the fairest among men. There's who can compare to God? These kind of things. And then he is my beloved and he is my friend. To relate to God is the one who loves us, the one we love, and the one who is our friend. She's lovesick because she focuses on Jesus instead of being preoccupied with a difficult time in the valley. She overcomes her self-focus. You know, oh God, this is horrible. Oh God, look what they did to me. Oh Lord, this and this. Disappointed. Or oh, I deserve. Oh, you know, when we fight for our right to be right. Or for, anyone else have that problem? Or we, you know, they mistreated me and everyone should know about it. Or whatever, you know. Instead of being preoccupied with these things of her situation in the valley, she focuses on the beauty of God. And the revelation of these attributes brings about the stability of her heart in the midst of difficulty. I think about I just read more recently the story when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples during the storm, you know, or he walks to them anyhow. oh no, he was in the boat. He was laying on his pillow in the boat, you know, and the storm was raging around, and the disciples are like freaking out, they're all nervous. And they wake Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, no, do you want us to perish here? You're just kind of, what, being lazy there, laying on the boat? You know, they didn't say that, but, you know, waking him up. What we might say, hey, you're being lazy, but really waiting and trusting in God. And Jesus is like, hey, it's not a big deal. And he just rebukes the winds and the waves, and everything's normal. You know, to sleep on the boat. Oh, little pillow, I love it, the little pillow in the midst of the tossing storm all around, that trust, that peace that he has, and confidence in the Father, that in the midst of the raging sea he's not anxious, he's not worried, he's not afraid. You know, it's like, oh God, I long for this kind of trust and rest in my soul, that as we feed ourselves on who God is, it stabilizes us even in the midst of the storm. Even in a difficult time, our heart isn't all over the place and our emotions aren't going crazy. And we're less susceptible to the accusation of the enemy and other people when our hearts are steady in his love and in who he is. Okay, chapter 6, verse 4. We're almost done here. Oh my love, you are beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Jesus is our great encourager, the greatest encourager. And here he says again, and this is now where he's breaking the silence, you know, after her time in the valley. And this is what he says. Oh, beautiful, beautiful as Tirzah and lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army in banners. Jesus now... she says, I'm lovesick because you, Jesus, are dazzling and altogether beautiful. The bride praised him for his beauty, and now Jesus is responding by comparing her to these two beautiful cities in Israel. In Jerusalem, as we know, is the place where God's name will dwell forever. So there's something in his heart about Jerusalem where he says, forever, my glory and my name is attached to this city, and you are beautiful, as lovely as Jerusalem. In other words, he's identifying with us, you know. It says in the New Testament that he's not ashamed to call us his brother. You know, sometimes I'm ashamed to be associated with people because I'm insecure, you know, and somehow whatever's going on with them, I'm insecure, so I don't want to be associated with them, so I stand over to somebody else. Do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Maybe you guys are all secure enough you don't have that problem. I'm still young and working through these things, but just saying. But he's not ashamed to be associated with us. Even in our weaknesses or in whatever blemishes we have or whatever sicknesses we have, you know, like sometimes I wonder, I don't think I'd be confident enough to go into a leper community without being afraid I would get sick, you know. But he's not ashamed to go to the leper community and say, hey, I'm your brother, you know, to have this kind of confidence and assurance on the inside to associate with whoever says yes to him. It's beautiful. So he's saying, you're as lovely as Jerusalem, as lovely as the place where my name is going to dwell forever. I associate myself with you. And an army with banners is the victorious army. Wherever the army won, you know, they put their flag and said, this is our land. We won. So she's as beautiful as an army that's victorious. Because she has overcome in the valley, she's overcome the greatest enemy of even her soul. You know, the fear, the offense, as we talked about earlier, that Jesus is affirming that she's overcome the obstacles, internal and external. And a lot of times the internal ones are the hardest ones to overcome. So Jesus says, you are as awesome as an army with banners because you have overcome. Even when your heart condemned you, you agreed with truth. It's beautiful. Chapter 6, verse 5. Turn your eyes from me, for they have overcome me. And this is, again, the ravished heart of God, but now, like, even to the next level. You've ravished me, but now, wow, it's just too much. Like, we've overwhelmed and overcome the King. The King of glory and the King of beauty. The Father of glory, think about it. The Father of glory, the King of beauty, the King of holiness, looks at us and is overwhelmed by our beauty to him. I mean, I need to meditate on that for a while. But anyhow, just this one who is dazzling and excellent is overwhelmed by our love, by our devotion. You know, there's a song, worship song, that the stars don't move him, the waves can't undo him, the mountains and their splendor, you know the song, yeah. All of creation, nothing moves his heart except us. Nothing moves his heart the way that we do in our simple devotion. It's not mysterious. It's just God help in the midst of walking to the, you know, getting your messages. You know? I'll get it out one day. By the time we leave tomorrow. You know, God help, or Lord help, or God please help, you know? That it moves his heart. He's like, oh, you said yes to me again. You know, you came to me again. That we move God's heart. I like that Abraham's intercession, you know, again, it saved Lot's life. And Moses cried out on behalf of Israel. And it says in Exodus that God actually changed his mind. You know, that he hears our cries for help. And he responds to us. Now we're moving to chapter 7. Oops, flip a few pages. Okay, one page in my Bible here. This is the bride. This is the most mature statement the bride makes about who she is and who she is to God. She says, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. That she knows that she belongs to Jesus and that his desire is towards her. It's not that she's such a great follower. It's not that he belongs to her, but it's that she belongs to him, and that his desire is for, it's his love for her, the love of God that loves us first. It's actually causing her to respond. That she knows that she is the one that Jesus desires. Do we know, really? Do we really know that we are the one that he desires? That's a good one. Lord, thank you that you desire me. Thank you that when you look upon everyone out of a crowd, that you pick me. I am the one. I am the object of your desire. And she sees herself as totally belonging to Jesus. My life is not my own. My life is not my own. I am yours, Lord. Okay, let's look at the seal of mature love. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Jesus is saying this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. The seal of God's love points to the same truth as the first commandment in union with God's heart. That God wants to help us to love him the way that he wants to be loved. This is the grace of God. This is the drawing of God, the hunger for God, to hunger and thirst after God for righteousness. The commandment that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as I said earlier, that wherever God gives a commandment, he always gives us the grace to walk it out. I love that. So he's saying, set me as a seal upon your heart. The context for understanding God's seal of fire is found in understanding the Father's commitment to bring forth an eternal companion for Jesus or a bride equally yoked to him in voluntary love. This is beautiful. That the Father is committed to presenting a bride that's equally yoked to Jesus. So the Father's committed to us coming into fullness. You know, Philippians 1, Paul says that, I know that God will finish the good work that he started in you. He will bring it to completion. And I remind myself of this sometimes when I get discouraged with my own immaturity or weakness. You know, oh, God, will I ever grow or get this right or whatever? And I remind myself that the promise is that we will be presented blameless in holiness. that God is going to finish what he started in me. He's not done with me because the Father's committed to Jesus having a bride equally yoked. That we would love the Father the same way that Jesus loves the Father. And that we would love the Son because he wants the bride to love the bridegroom, right? Jesus, too, has this seal of the Father's love upon his heart. And he wants a bride who will also take on this seal of the Father's heart. He says in John 6:27, "For it is on him alone that the Father has set his seal." And Jesus prays for us to know the way that the Father loves us, and that love would be in us, that we would love him the way that he loves. That we would love the Father. You can read some of these verses on your own. And we cry, "Lord, we want more of you." Jesus responds by saying, "I want more of you." You know? "Yes, Lord, we want more of you." And he says, "Good, I want more of you." Oh, yeah, that's that response, you know. This requires a response. And there's that spiritual violence, you know, from Matthew 11, that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. So this is that spiritual pressing, that the violence of, "God, I'm doing whatever it takes to come after you. I'm laying other things down. I'm sacrificing some things in my life that I can know you in greater ways." Love is as strong as death. Nothing escapes death. We know that. Everything dies. God's love is even stronger than death. So just as death, nothing escapes death, nothing escapes the love of God. It's comprehensive. Death is comprehensive. God's love is comprehensive. God's love, jealous love, doesn't want to allow any areas of our heart to be filled with darkness. His love is an equal opportunity employer, you know, to pull out that stuff in our heart. And as cruel as the grave or as demanding as death, yeah. Jesus is the jealous God, and he wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light. The seal in the ancient world, the kings put the, you know, the, you guys know these things, you live in king's world over here. But they put the seal of wax, you know, on the papers, yes, and of important documents to seal it. And they encased them with the signet ring, you know, that this has been sealed by the king. Mm-hmm. And so when it means that whatever the paper said, it was protected by the authority of the king. And wherever it went, it had the king's authority, and it had as if the king himself delivered it. It was backed up by his ownership, his protection, and his authority. And it was with the king's guarantee. It was backed up by all the power of the kingdom. So when we set his seal upon our heart, you know, that we are setting this fiery seal that is filled with the protection of the king. The whole power of the kingdom is on our side to help us to walk in the love of God. And that many waters cannot quench love. Water always puts out a fire unless it's God's supernatural fire. That the enemy can send waters of temptation, apathy, disappointment, pain, whatever, to try to put out the fire of God in our heart. But God's love poured into our hearts when we continually yield to it is more powerful than the floods of sin or temptation or even difficult circumstances. In Isaiah 43, I love it. He says, "But now says the Lord who created you and he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Seal of fire is the progressive impartation of the power of God in our life to continue to pursue him, to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, "In whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So to summarize this, to set Jesus as a seal upon our heart means to invite his fiery presence to touch or to seal our heart. By the very definition of love, we must invite him. So we have to ask him for it, you know? He's not going to force us into a relationship of voluntary love. In chapter 8, verse 7, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. That we are the only one who can give God our love. None of you can give God my love, and I can't give God any of your love. You know, it's the greatest commodity, it's the greatest treasure or prize that we can ever have, that we offer as a gift to him. It's voluntary love, and we cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work in our life, and it is the highest reward to Jesus. And the highest reward of love is love. In the last verse, who is this? This is, again, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And this is the beautiful picture of the bride coming up out of the season of the valley. She's leaning on Jesus. She's filled with gratitude. Her heart is empowered. And she has confidence of who she is and who he is. And that whatever he says, she'll go and follow him wherever he goes. It's beautiful. Victorious Jesus with the victorious bride. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for your word, Lord. We ask you, God, that as we go through these passages in our time with you, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and release revelation of who you are, what you're like, and who we are to you. Lord, we want to be transformed from glory to glory, from strength to strength. God, we don't want to stay where we are today. We want to grow in revelation of who you are, filled with the knowledge of God. We want to eat the scroll, God. So we ask that you would kiss us with the kisses of your word, Lord, that you would fill us and impart, that you would cause your word to dwell richly in our hearts, Lord. You would let your word run swiftly in us. We ask you, God, let your word fall on fertile soil, that it would take root, that it would change us. Draw us away, God. Take us into those secret chambers. Bring us into your chambers, God. Will you talk to us about the plans and the thoughts of your heart towards us and for our city? Take us to that next place, God. I ask you that if there's areas where we've been afraid, or we're unsure, or we're uncertain about the fork in the road ahead of us, Lord, we ask you for your counsel, God. And we want to come with you to the mountain. We want to rise. We want to respond to your calling us to the next place, Lord. And we ask you for help. That you would let your beautiful love, that we remember more than one, that you would let your love wash over our hearts and deliver us from fear. We say, God, that you are dazzling and excellent. Your head is the finest gold. There's none like you, Good Shepherd. You are the perfect leader. Help us to trust your leadership. Help us to find our safety and our comfort in you. That you would sustain us and refresh us, God. That you would restore our soul. Help us to find that place of rest in you. That we would sit under the shade tree. That we would partake of your beauty and of your nature. We want to be changed, God. We want to be transformed into the image of Christ. We love you, God. And I ask, Father, that you bless and encourage this house of prayer. I ask you, God, that you would build the house. Ask that you would send singers, musicians, administrative people, sound people, tech people, website people, whatever people are needed, Lord. Ask that you would give them a building, God. I pray that you would release finances, that you would fund missionaries, intercessory missionaries, this house of prayer. call it forth in the name of Jesus. Speak to them now, God, even now, Lord. Stir in people's hearts to give and to come and to serve and to love you, to minister, to stand, minister, and burn before you, Lord. All across this city, God. Draw people in. Draw people to yourself. Draw them with cords of loving kindness, Lord. Fascinate them with the beauty of Jesus. And God, I pray for the young people in this city, God. I ask for a great impartation of the beauty and the fascination of God. When they're bored and they're giving themselves to other things, Lord, I pray that you would break in. Break in with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Those who are looking for a purpose or who are feeling directionless, Lord, I ask that you would come with the purposes of God for their life. And I ask that you would direct them into the love and the patience of Christ. Thank you, God. Thank you for this nation. Thank you for the thoughts and intents of your heart for this country. And we ask that you would cause them to walk in the fullness of God. Reveal the width, length, depth, and height of your love, Lord, that they might have all the fullness of you. In Jesus' name, amen.